22, verses 39 to 46. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." We said this morning that we need to understand Gethsemane as first and foremost something unique, something that's not to be repeated, something that we'll never go through. Christ performing his work here in the garden for us on our behalf. And yet we're called to walk in his footsteps. And again, we'll revisit that theme as we seek to apply our two additional reflections, really continuing reflections. And they follow that pattern. Christ in his uniqueness and then us walking in his footsteps. I want us to think about two things tonight. First, more reflection on the person of Christ. And secondly, more reflection on the practice of prayer. So the person of Christ and the practice of prayer. Now, this passage provides us with a really fascinating look at the person of Jesus Christ. Scripture, we know, teaches us that Jesus was God, fully God. Think of familiar verses like John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Or Thomas's confession at the end of John's Gospel, as he falls before Christ, the resurrected Christ, and says, "My Lord and my God." Jesus clearly is taught in Scripture to be God. But as we look here, we get some more details about what that looks like. First of all, we see here that Jesus is God, and yet there's a clear distinction between Jesus and the Father. A wonderful picture of what the Trinity looks like. As we see here, two persons of the Trinity, but how they interact. Here, you have the Son in the Garden of Gethsemane praying and crying out to the Father. And yet, Scripture teaches that the Father is God and the Son is God. And yet the Son is not the Father. That's what we mean by the Trinity. It's a unique thing, but we need to understand it because it's frequently misunderstood. I know when I was growing up, I heard a pastor explaining what the Trinity was, what he thought the Trinity was, and he used this illustration. Maybe you've heard it. God is, he's kind of like us in that he's one, but he has three different roles that he plays. Just like you might say that I'm one person, individual, David Haar, but I'm a pastor, and I'm a father, and I'm a husband. Three things. And so that's kind of like God. One God, but he wears three different hats. Have you ever heard that explanation? The explanation given to me of what the Trinity was. But you look at this passage and you start to say, hold it, that doesn't seem like what Scripture teaches at all. And it's not. Historically, what I just described to you is heresy. It's not true at all. And yet people will fall into thinking that's what the Bible teaches. But no, it doesn't. Here you see a clear distinction. Though we have one God, that God exists in three equal but eternally separate persons. And so you see it here manifest in the garden as you have Jesus, who is eternally God the Son, addressing his Father. Clearly a distinction between them. Not just one God wearing two hats or here two hats at the same time, perhaps. No, you clearly see here the Son talking to the Father. But what especially you see in this passage about the person of Christ is a powerful window into his humanity. we do get a picture of what his deity looks like as a part of the Trinity, but a special window into his humanity. We see the wonderful fullness of the humanity of Christ. Remember, that's what we confess Jesus to be. Fully God and fully man. 100% God and 100% man. Think back to John chapter 1. And the Word was with God, the Word was God, and yet the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Well, what do we mean by the Word, the Son, becoming flesh? What does that humanness looks like? We might be tempted to think that the humanity of Christ is something that he just wears on the outside. That he's really God on the inside, but he's just, well, he's got human flesh on the outside, physical flesh. My son, for Christmas, got a cowboy costume. And so he got the chaps and the vest and a hat, and he likes to put on the whole thing and wear it. And you know, so you look at him all dressed up, and you might say, okay, well, looks like a cowboy on the outside, dressed up as a cowboy. But I know it's on the inside, it's a four-year-old boy. Right? We might be tempted to think, well, is that what Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, is? Right? Just kind of physical on the outside, physical human on the outside. But on the inside, it's just God. God in a human costume. Well, here we see that's not it at all. It's true, he has real human flesh, but he has a real human nature on the inside. So that means a true body and also a true human soul. On the inside, though 100% God, also 100% human, 100% man, exactly like us and yet without sin. And notice how that comes out so powerfully here in this passage, Jesus' humanity. Here he is as he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane. Well, in Matthew's account, Jesus specifically speaks of his soul, saying to Peter and James and John, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. So he speaks of his soul. But then you see all the emotions come forth, and you see that this is the emotions of a real humanity, a true soul. A true heart, a true human individual. The sorrow, the agony, the connection of soul to body as the internal agony then comes out in the sweating like drops of blood. Jesus has a human soul, just like us, just like us. It also comes out in an interesting way in his prayer. Take note of Jesus' prayer in verse 42. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Think about how that prayer speaks of will. Speaks of will. And we'll read it again. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Notice how there's a clear distinction between Jesus' will and the Father's will, which might even take us a little bit by surprise. When we think, well, hold it. Jesus is God. Why isn't his will identical to the Father's will? Why not? He's God. His will should be identical. And yet here it sounds like as if Jesus is willing one thing and the Father is willing another. What's going on? Well, again, we go back to what we confess about who God is. He's 100% man and 100% God. And so what that looks like is he has a complete divine nature and a complete human nature, which means that he has both a divine will and a human will. His divine will, Jesus' divine will, is identical to the Father's because the persons of the Trinity always are one. One will in the divine Godhead. And so they're identical. But Jesus also has a human will. And it's that human will that emerges here. As he says before the Father, if you're willing, remove the cup from me, but not my will. Not my human will. But your will, Father, be done. you see how his humanity is coming forth in all its fullness, in the emotion, in the desire, in his will. So, from one sense, or in one reflection, it's helpful to go through the details and realize that what we've been going through, this is orthodox teaching on who Jesus is and who the Trinity is and who Jesus is. But you see how this comes right out of Scripture. And we see this in the details of who Jesus is. But it's more than just, okay, now I can detail the doctrines. Jesus is, you know, has two natures and two wills. And well, you could say that, but also notice how practical it is. You should get the idea of how practical this is. This is essential. That Jesus is true humanity. It's essential. Your salvation depends on his true humanity. Needs a true body, yes, but needs a true soul for your salvation. That he has real, complete human nature. It's that Jesus that lives the perfect life. It's that Jesus that dies a real death in our place. We see here how Jesus, in his full and complete humanity, succeeds where we fail. And we looked at that this morning and talked even about the subject of prayer. And we reflected on how we're very much like the disciples, and many times when we're supposed to pray, we don't. And how we're supposed to pray, we often don't. But here we see Jesus in his perfect, full, complete humanity, and he does it perfect. He succeeds where we fail. He's representing us. In order to represent us, he's got to be completely like us. Perhaps it's not even a coincidence that that Jesus, as he completely represents us for salvation, does it, at least part of that work, in a garden. The first representative of humanity, Adam, fails in a garden, and now Jesus returns to a garden to represent us and do it perfectly. And here he is, just like us. And yet he does it perfectly, and yet he goes to the cross and dies in our place. He drinks the cup of wrath that we deserve. And now, where is Jesus but on high at the right hand of the Father? What does Jesus look like? What is he composed of now? Same as he was on earth, only glorified. Still true humanity. I don't know if you ever thought about that. That Jesus, right now at the right hand of the Father, has a true body and a true human soul. Only glorified. And that too is part of our hope. That he represents us before the Father. Hebrews makes the point that he's able to sympathize with us in our weakness because he was here and he understands. He went through it, all the temptations, yet without sin. And now he's able to intercede before the Father as true humanity. And of course, he before the Father is a picture of what we will be. True humanity, yet glorified. So we can look at Jesus and see here his true, perfect humanity and realize that's our salvation. That's our hope. So it's a little reflection on the person of Christ. But secondly, the practice of prayer. This passage does teach us a little bit about how to pray. How to pray. One of the most frequent comments about this passage in terms of thinking about prayer often goes something like this. We can learn from Jesus' example that in prayer, God wants to hear our desires. God wants to hear what we want. And then, as long as we qualify it with, not my will, but your will be done, we're to express our desires before God. Now, that can be extraordinarily helpful if you understand it rightly. It's extraordinarily helpful to see here that here's Jesus, and he's pouring out his heart, even his desire before the Father. Something that the Father will not take him through, but yet he requests in great agony and sorrow before his Father. He brings his desires before God. We see the same thing in other places in Scripture. David in the Psalms, same idea. The pouring out of one's heartfelt desires before the Lord. That's part of what prayer is. And that's very helpful and very freeing, especially if you grew up where we're in a mindset or a culture of religiousness that just thinks you got to be proper and do it just right. And you're tempted in prayer to feel very rigid and feel, I got to get it right, otherwise God's going to be mad. And it's very freeing to see Jesus pouring out his heart before the Lord, to realize that we can go before our Heavenly Father and pour our hearts out as well. But we can also take that in an unhelpful direction as well. It's not all that prayer is, and we can take it to an extreme and end up in a very unbiblical place. And let me give you a couple examples. They're extreme examples to illustrate the point. Should we express any desire to the Lord? Well, say, for example, you desire to grow up and become a gangster. That's what you want. You've watched the movies and wow, that just seems like the life, and that's your desire, your heartfelt desire. Should you ask God, God, make me a gangster, but not my will, but your will be done. Okay, it's extreme, but should you pray that? It's really what your heart wants. I think the answer is no. Why? Because you know from God's very word that God wants no part of that. That there's nothing good about that that lifestyle. That stealing, murder, etc. Are wrong against God's will, against the law of the land. And so you expressing that desire is not a good prayer unto God. Or another example. You feel deep in your heart, and this is a place where we've all been, you feel like complaining to God. You're upset, you're grumbling in your heart. That's really what you feel. You're not happy with God. Should you go before God and grumble? We've been studying Exodus. The Israelites in the wilderness grumbled before God, and God was none too happy about it. So apparently that's not necessarily a very good prayer. Why? Well, Scripture tells us that we shouldn't grumble and complain. So to take that before God in prayer, though as heartfelt as it might be, to take that before God in prayer is not a good prayer. Now, of course, there's a difference between grumbling to God and saying to God, God, I'm really struggling. I feel angry with you. I feel upset. I need you to work on my heart. That's a very different kind of prayer than grumbling to him. You get the difference? Praying about your grumbling versus grumbling to him. Scripture points us in the direction that we are to express our heart's desire before the Lord. But part of what prayer is praying for those things his word reveals is good. And if his word reveals that something isn't good, well, we shouldn't pray for it. This is why when Jesus teaches his disciples about prayer, he does more than just say, well, ask God for whatever you want. But he tells them things to pray for. You want to pray? Pray, Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Give us our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses. He tells them what to pray for. He gives them things to ask. He reveals these are the things that your Father wants to give. These are the good gifts. Pray for these things. Pray for these things. And where the not my will, but your will be done comes in is because there's sometimes we pray for good things and we're not sure if it's in God's secret plan to give them. He hasn't shown us that, but he's shown that they're good. So, for example, okay, maybe it's wrong to pray, God, make me a gangster. Is it wrong to pray, God, make me a pastor? Well, that's something that Scripture says is good. It's about desire to be an overseer, a good thing. Is it wrong to pray for that? No, not at all. Do you know if that's God's plan for your life? You might not. So you might, should you express that heartfelt desire before the Lord, even though if you're not certain whether it's His plan? Absolutely you should. It's a good thing. If you desire it, Lord, make me a pastor. But you should qualify, Lord, but not my will. Yours be done. You know better than I do. You know what will best glorify you better than I do. Or praying for a loved one to be saved. Is that a good thing to pray for? Yes. Should you pour out that heart's desire before the Lord? Absolutely you should. Do you know whether that will be God's plan for that loved one? You don't. Should you pray it, pouring out your heart? Absolutely you should. Or praying for healing? Should you pray for healing? If someone, you're ill or someone in your family is ill, you should. James commands it. James says if someone's ill, pray. But do you know whether God will choose to take away that illness? You don't. And that's where the not my will, but your will be done. And I think you see that here. I didn't make the connection explicit, but you see that here with Jesus. As Jesus here is pouring out his heart before the Lord, before his Father, as he says, if it's your will, take this cup from me. It helps us see Jesus is not praying for something that's evil. Otherwise, he wouldn't be spotless humanity. And Scripture speaks about the cross as being shameful. Hebrews says that he despises the shame of the cross. And so there's something about his prayer that connects with God's word. Well, the cross is a place of curse and shame. And so for him to tremble at it and recoil at it is, from one perspective, appropriate. Even to ask if there's another way is appropriate. But yet he submits his will. He's not praying for something that's evil. But yet, at the end of the day, expressing his desires, but submitting his will to the Father. That's what we're called to do. We're not called to express any desire, but we make, hopefully, more and more as we study his word and are filled with what is good, our desires are more and more conformed to his desires. And we bring those before the Lord, all the while not knowing what his plan will be and willing to submit to his good plan. So we see, as we look more closely, more about the person of Christ, more about the practice of prayer. It's really the same thing. We see Gethsemane as completely unique. Here's Jesus doing something we couldn't do. Perfect, spotless humanity. He did it for us. It's our salvation. And now we're called to follow after him. We're called to pray. And we don't do it perfectly. But we learn from Jesus, who even prays perfectly. And so we learn from him. And not afraid to go forward and get on our knees and pray. We don't have to worry that we're going to mess it up because we see Jesus doing it perfectly for us. And he urges us. Here's the strength. And we'll learn how to pray. He'll teach us as we trust, not in ourselves, but trust in him. So let's pray. Father, thank you for the way your word encourages us and challenges us, teaches us about who you are and who you call us to be. We pray, Father, that we would return from reflecting on Christ with a new sense of his majesty and glory, a new sense of who he is and a new sense of what you call us to be following after him. We pray in his name. Amen. Why don't we close by singing a song about Christ's work? Let's turn to hymn 308. It's a different hymn, but I think we can do it anyway. 308. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe.